to the book of Exodus, chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 20. It was back in November that we were last in Exodus considering the plagues, and the passing of so much time makes me feel almost like we've been in these plagues forever. Hope you're not feeling that way. It's amazing to me to look at the different plagues, not so much to see, well, yeah, there are differences that are obvious that stick out in terms of the nature of the plagues themselves. But there are also differences and distinctions that have to do with the variety of things that God was doing to instruct the people and make His name great in different ways in the context of each one of these plagues. And it's also intriguing to me as we move this morning to come from the last time in November, we looked in one sermon at plagues 4, 5, 6, and 7. This morning we come to the 8th plague, and we're going to look at it by itself, the plague of the locusts. And there's a striking connection with this, with the message of this plague and the passage that we've been looking at with Pastor Groves for the past couple of weeks. And so that's why I asked Jared, if he would, to read that passage. And we will come to that later in the message this morning. But as you find your place in God's Word, in Exodus chapter 10, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day that they came on the earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a fast to the Lord." A feast to the Lord. Thank you. But he said to them, "The Lord will be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so they shall come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never before been, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin. Please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Father, once again, we come to a section of your word. And so we pray for you to help us to see the wonders of your word, to behold wonderful things from your law. This morning, as we come to seek to understand, we pray that you will give it to us. Without your giving, we have no understanding. Without eyes to see, we cannot see. Without ears to hear, we cannot hear. And we do not have eyes to see or ears to hear apart from the grace that you dispense to us in particular and for your glory. And so we pray that that grace would be dispensed, and we pray that the Spirit would be given in power, and that as your word is proclaimed, we would comprehend, we would apprehend, and we would come to be transformed and changed in our thinking and in our lives, Lord, for the glory of God. May we see you in greater glory and bow deeper before you with greater homage and serve you with greater zeal as a result of what we see in your powerful word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This account of the plague of locusts is easily divided into five sections, or you could call them five scenes. We move through five distinct parts of this account. And it begins in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, where God explains to Moses why he is sending him yet again to a hard-hearted Pharaoh. Yet again, God is sending Moses and Aaron to him. Yet another plague is on its way. In fact, verses 3 through 6 describe how Moses and Aaron warned Pharaoh of yet another plague. If Pharaoh continued to refuse to let the people go, then Egypt would be plagued with locusts the very next day. It would be worse than anything their fathers or grandfathers had ever seen in Egypt. In verses 7 through 11, we see that Pharaoh attempts to strike a deal. Persuaded and prodded by his servants, Pharaoh offers to let the men and the men only of Israel go and worship the Lord. And then he drove Moses and Aaron out of his presence. It would appear that though he was trying to, by his force, by his power and by his gruffness and by his harshness, force Moses and Aaron and God himself into accepting his conditions, as though being demanding would bring God to compromise. Then verses 12 through 15 reveal to us that in accordance with God's command, Moses stretches out his hand, stretches out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brings the locusts upon the people in an incomprehensible force. Verses 16 to 20 show us how Pharaoh hastily then summoned Moses and Aaron. This plague was so horrific. Look at the apparent change in Pharaoh's demeanor when he says that he has sinned. We have another first in these plagues. Pharaoh admits that he has sinned and he asks for forgiveness. Pharaoh said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Verse 16. Then in verse 17, he says, forgive my sin and plead with the Lord to remove this death. Well, the Lord graciously answered and he removed the plague. He removed the locust. Into the Red Sea, not a single locust was left in Egypt. But the Lord hardened his heart, and to our shock and dismay, Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And where we wind up here at the end of these verses is back at where we started in the beginning. In a sense that yet another plague has been sent, and yet again, Pharaoh has, in this time, had a response, and yet again, however, having hardened his heart, he is no different than he was before the plague came. So why did God continue to send another plague again? Why did God continue to send Moses and Aaron back to Pharaoh? And why did he withdraw the plagues only to send Moses and Aaron back to him again? think that this text begs us to ask that question. Because in this text, we're given the answers to that question. The text reveals three sides to the reason that God had sent Moses and Aaron to hard-hearted Pharaoh. Two of these reasons run through all the plagues, but are specifically pronounced here. And one of these is unique to both this plague and the plague of darkness, which comes next. I want to direct your attention to these three reasons this morning as we seek to uncover the message the Lord has for us here. The first of these aspects of the reason why God is sending them again and again and again is for God. God is sending them for Himself. God is sending them so that He may perform multiplied signs. He didn't want to do just one, just two, three, four, five. We're at number eight, and He's doing it because this is the one He wants to do, and it's number eight, and that's what He wants. It's God who is in control. It's God who's calling the shots. It's God who has got a purpose at work here. God is engineering His plan. Look at the first two verses of chapter 10. I want you to notice how many times you hear the Lord say the word I, speaking of Himself. The Lord says to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord." The emphasis is clearly on God as the one who is at work. He had hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was showing signs among Pharaoh and his servants. He was dealing harshly with them. He was doing signs. He is the Lord. Now, the word sign is important here. When we look at all these things that God draws attention to that He is doing, He is performing signs. That word is not insignificant when we consider this passage. Now, a sign is more than just a miraculous work. There is something to it here. It refers to an act and a work that has a greater significance. It is a miraculous work. It is an amazing thing, but there is something that in being amazing and miraculous that this work points to and emphasizes and underscores. It's like taking a highlighter and saying, this is what is being demonstrated by what God is doing here. There is a fact here of what God is doing was being offered up to everyone who saw as evidence of the identity of God. Who is He? What is He like? And He is putting on a display to the people to declare, this is who I am. This is what I do. And so, we notice the nature of His identity. It is found in this statement, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Now think for just a moment about this name, the Lord. Not that I am God, but that I, God, am the Lord. More pointedly, we could say that this Lord here is the commonly used word in our English translations for that name of God by which God introduced Himself to Moses when he was on the mountain before the burning bush. When Moses said to God, "When I come to your people and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they say to me, 'Who is it that sent you? What is His name? What shall I say?' And the Lord says, 'I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them.'" This is the name. This is what the Lord is here. He is the I am that I am. It is what we commonly say, Yahweh or Jehovah. God wants to work in such a way that he puts a display on about himself that leads people to recognize that God is the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it has a lot to do with understanding the meanings of the names. And so one of the things that is highlighted, the Knights of the King's Table focus this year has been the names of God. And two of those names that we've studied are these. Elohim, that is the name commonly used in the first chapter of Genesis and other places, to point to God. Elohim, in the beginning. God, Elohim, made the heavens and the earth. One of the other names is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the I Am, which in its context, so Elohim being used where it is seems to convey the Almighty Creator. And that's where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So here later, though, in Exodus, where the Lord introduces himself to Moses as the Lord and says, I am that I am, he is declaring that he is self-existent. He is his own. He's dependent upon no one but himself to exist and to be. He exists of his own accord and of his own volition. He is the I am. But not only that, he's basically saying, I will be who I will be. I am who I am and I will be who I will be. I am self-existent and I'm self-revealing. You don't know me without me showing you who I am. I am above you. I am completely transcendent to you. I am God. And so the Lord wants the people there in Egypt, the Egyptians, to be brought before the fact that there is no God but the Lord. And he wants the Israelites to be amazed and blown away and stand in awe at God as the Lord as well. And so God has a very strong purpose in sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh yet again with this demand that they let them go and the promise of bringing a plague if he refuses and then the bringing of that plague. What God did in Egypt in the days of Moses, he also did in the days of Jesus. The Gospel of John powerfully displays that Jesus is the Lord God. Chapter 1, verse 1 of John stresses the self-existence of Jesus, calling him the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's just the beginning. That's just the tip of the iceberg in the Gospel of John. Subsequent chapters represent a series of what John calls signs that Jesus does. Now, I just talked about sign in the context of Exodus. That is what John draws our attention to when we look at Jesus. He begins to talk about works that Jesus does that are not just miracles. They're not just mighty works, but they are signs. They are works that declare who the person of Jesus is. They're designed to reach beyond themselves as being astonishing things, powerful things he does, to say something about who it is that's doing them. It all started in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. In chapter 2, verse 11, John instructively asserts about this miracle, this statement. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did when he came to Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There is this thing that happens. Jesus does something. He manifests his glory. People see and they believe in him. That is the function then of a sign with those who accept. There's also those who see the sign and disbelieve. Those who see the sign and reject. But again, we're just getting started. John also points out all the following. Jesus healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, miraculously fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, eluded his enemies when they were right there to get him, raised the dead man Lazarus, called him out of the tomb. Did you realize, and I guess I realized this before, I've read it before, but this just last night, reading again, seeing a little text, that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, people wanted to kill Lazarus because so many people started following Jesus. They wanted to kill him because This was, man, because this was a sign. And people saw that this said something about Jesus and they were following Jesus. And not only that, but all through the Gospel of John, there is the repeated use of the phrase by Jesus to refer to himself as I am. More than anywhere else. Jesus said in John, as recorded, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. And before Abraham was, I am. Then what did we see last week in John 18? When the soldiers come to the garden seeking Jesus, Jesus comes to them. And he says, who do you seek? And they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And what was his reply to them? Well, when we read it in English, it says, I'm he. But that's just not right. There's a word supplied there that ain't there. Three times. Jesus did not say, I am he. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Three times in that verse, in that chapter, Jesus says, I am. The translations supply the word he, as if to say, I am he. He is identifying himself as Jesus, but he's doing it without saying he for a very purposeful reason. That is to declare who he is. That he is not just Jesus of Nazareth, but that Jesus of Nazareth is I am. And you see, these people who came to him, if you notice in the text we read it this morning in John 18, who were these officials that came to arrest Jesus? Where did these officials come from? They did not come from the Romans. These were sent by the high priests. They should know, if anybody knows, what it means when someone refers to God as I am. And so what was it that occurred when these soldiers heard Jesus say, I am? They fell back, they drew back, they were powerless. To me, this is so striking. Jesus didn't hold a machine gun up at them. He didn't have a weapon. He didn't need, and he never needs, a weapon. All he had to do and all he did was to say who he is. And the event that put them powerless, these soldiers, on the ground is a further display of all of this underscoring through the Gospel of John about the signs that Jesus does and about the use that Jesus makes of the name I am. It is to say that he is the self-existent, self-revealing God. And it is to demonstrate that at times previous, as we were instructed last week, times previously when these officials sought to capture Jesus, he eluded them because it wasn't good timing. And now that it is God's timing, they can't get him either, even though they're standing right before him. It's as though the soldiers did not lay hold of Jesus. Jesus laid hold of the soldiers and eventually submitted himself to them and said, okay, here I am. Let these go. Which is an interesting parallel to Exodus as well. Because it's all about letting God's people go. But Jesus is here saying, here I am, let these go. And he basically is demonstrating without a shadow of a doubt. Not only is this not a surprise to him, the power that's being exerted as Jesus is brought into arrest and taken to stand trial and then to be hung on the cross, the power that's being exerted and that is being influenced and waged this entire time is the power of God. Even the enemies of God do precisely what God designs for them to do. Freely, but necessarily. Because it's the design of God. And in these events taking place this way, we come back to the same kind of reason why God does this. God does it to declare He is God. That God is the Lord.
And here in the New Testament, we see this, that Jesus is the Lord. And then at the conclusion of the Gospel of John, John puts forth the purpose for which he wrote this Gospel, saying, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that you might have life in his name. Now back to Exodus. Consider the repetition of signs. This is now the eighth plague. First, God turned the Nile and all standing water into blood. Second, he brought a swarm of frogs. Third came the gnats. Fourth, the flies. Fifth, death on the livestock. Sixth, boils. And seventh, hail and now locusts. Each one of them came with its own force, one at a time, everyone dealing and coming, and there being a reaction and a response. It's like the falling of a sledgehammer when I'm in the backyard trying to bust a stubborn log with a wedge. And I've got the sledgehammer and I hit. I don't know if I'm not strong or what, but it won't go on the first one. And I'll do it again. Or if I'm taking my axe and I'm hitting and hitting, and every single one of ever gotten an axe and just hit and it just bounces off of a log like it was rubber? That happens to me all the time. Well, the thing is, this is hitting. God is hitting squarely on the hard-heartedness of the people called the Egyptians, and they are unmoved, and so he continues to hit and hit and hit. There is a multiple number of hits, and each one in its own right, carrying with it testimony and power. But why so many times? If God is God, and if he wanted to, on the first hit, he could split the log right open. I mean, he could cause the log to split without even hitting it. Now why? Why so relentless? The multiple episodes provide multiple evidence by which the case is made over and over. God is the Lord. God is the Lord. He is the Lord. Not once, not twice, but over and over and over, the identity of God is made known. Interestingly, if we jump back to the Gospel of John, here are the final words that John says in his Gospel. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, why did Jesus do so many miracles? Why so many works? I'm going to tell you why. Because he's gracious. And because he's relentless. And because he wants to display over and over and over again to people who are unwilling to hear, unwilling to see. These people are, therefore, completely and utterly without excuse. Because time and time and time again, he has come and he has spoken every single night that a human being looks at the sky and sees the stars is another one of those times when God is coming to them and saying, I am. I am. And they hear it. And they see it. And they hear something without words, but they miss it. He gives it to them again. And you know what? I say that in the them, it's also us. How many times does God come and work in the midst of our lives and we're like completely oblivious? Because we're somewhere else, our thoughts are somewhere else, or our heart is hard towards Him. Stubborn people that we are. God is so gracious to display Himself so persistently and so continually. He did so in Exodus. He did so in Jesus. He does so in each one of our lives, and there is no excuse for refusing Him. Are you refusing Him today? You might say, oh, no, I'm not refusing Him. Well, let me ask you, are you pursuing Him? Because if you're not pursuing Him, you're refusing Him. The second reason that God sends Moses and Aaron yet again is for the sake of His own people, the Israelites. It's apparent as we look back to verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 10, emphasizing different words this time when we read. Instead of I, let's look at the words you and your in the reading. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God did it to display His greatness, and God did it so His own people could absorb this display of His greatness and talk about it with each other, particularly fathers to sons and grandsons, to pass along in the family this testimony of great deeds that God has done that displays who He is. Moses and the people had the privilege of seeing God's work so that they would tell their sons and grandsons about Him over and over and over. Why? It's not just one story that I have to tell about what God did. Let me tell you about the locusts. Let me tell you about the blood in the Nile. Let me tell you about the night when it got, the day when it was dark, for the time when it was dark for three consecutive days. The gnats that were so nasty, the frogs, how God brought them, how God brought boils, how He'd bring it, and then how He would take them away. And it was so fascinating and amazing. Not just one story, not two, but many. And so we have it there in Exodus. We have it all through the ministry of Jesus. We have it all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament in all of the people that God uses to do things to bring honor to His name. We've got stories that we need to be talking about with each other. And the point of those stories, the truth, the narratives of accounts that took place. Ananias and Sapphira, for example. What a story that is. And I'm not saying story in the terms of, not a fairy tale, okay? These are true accounts. But it's like when I used to love to sit down and have my dad recount for me the things he did in his life. Now, I'm going to tell you, a lot of the things my dad did in his life weren't very good. But it was, weren't worthy of applause. But they sure were interesting. And they sure were fascinating. He brought me up in a way that I'd never do half the things he did. I wouldn't even think about it. But it was interesting to hear about. That's my dad. My dad did that. You did that. What? You know, it's fun to hear, even though I can't believe you drove off from a policeman stopping you. You know, back in the days when you could pull the key out and then it didn't turn the car off? And this policeman was going after two people, so my dad pulled over. The policeman said, hand me your key, and he went off after the other person. My dad took off. Wow, what a story. Well, we got things to tell. How many things do we have to tell about what great things God has done in our lives? But not just in our lives, in the history of the Scripture, His revelation and His work. And we're looking at some of it right now when we look at this Exodus account of a time when God brought locusts into the land of Egypt, such as had never been seen before. And He did it overnight. And it was just a couple of days until Pharaoh is crying, please get these out of here. And the next day, all of them are gone. If you could have lived through that, that would have been amazing. And given you a great opportunity to tell your son, your grandson, your friends, your neighbors, this, the God is the Lord. He deserves to be worshipped. He is great and mighty. Come with me. Let's go to His temple and sacrifice. Come with me. Let's worship Him. But we're here today. I would trust that most of us are here because we think God is worth worshiping. Because we know that we're here not by some strange collision of molecules, but by the design of the Creator. And that we are accountable to Him. And that we have the joy of actually coming to Him even though we are sinners through the sacrifice of Christ. We have stories to tell, therefore, in our life about what He's done. And with each other, we have stories to get together and tell as we look at His Word and marvel at what He's done and give Him praise and glory. And not just that, but be a part of bringing each other closer to Him. I look at this passage and I see this. I want you to be able to tell your son and your grandson, and I think about the commission to make disciples and how that involves one person telling another and that person telling another. And so everybody is in a group, in the family of God. We're engaging with one another from the Word in power to to stir one another's hearts up to love and good deeds, and to stir one another's hearts up to be kindled with fire and passion to pursue God and worship Him in a manner that's pleasing and honoring to Him. Living lives that we see God work in. Isn't it fun just to be used by God? Just to see God use us for something we're powerless to do, and He does it. He puts us in a place where, amazingly, we're able to talk with someone, and we say words we don't even know where they come from sometimes, and the person just melts before us as if we did something. We said something. Now, God is at work, declaring and showing us yet again He is the Lord, and our hearts are filled with joy. Not only to be involved with that, but what's the first thing that happens when God uses you in some encounter with someone else? What exactly do you want to leave and go do? Tell somebody what God just did. Magnify and multiply His glory and greatness for others to see and share with as well. You know, this was exactly what the early apostles felt as well. Not sticking with John, but jumping from the gospel to his first epistle. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And look at what John says here. He talks about things he's got to say and where they came from. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What is John saying? Everything we saw, heard, man, we can't keep it to ourselves. We want you to be partakers with us. And as we tell you, we are brimming with joy. Our joy is made complete and our joy is made full as we share with you what we have seen, felt, tasted, heard that the Lord did right in our presence. And John is telling the audience, we heard Him, we saw Him, we touched Him, and we are telling you what we've seen in order to bring you into fellowship, the fellowship of blood-cleansed sinners with their glorious God. See the connection then between John and the New Testament and Exodus and Moses in the Old here? As God showed the Israelites His great work so that they would know He is the Lord, He also showed them that these things were so they might tell subsequent generations so that they too might believe. This is the way it's supposed to be with God's people. And let it be that way with us. We have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. It's what Peter says. So God sent Moses and Aaron back to Pharaoh again so that he might manifest Himself again so that they might know again that He is the Lord and tell others. And yet there's another matter in this section of verses. We said there were three parts to this purpose. One focuses on God Himself, Him revealing Himself. The other focuses on the Israelites, them apprehending that He is the Lord and believing in Him and trusting in Him, resting in Him, and telling others. And the third part is represented or brought to our attention in the person of Pharaoh. And in him, God displays the futility of disbelieving and rejecting Him. The futility of disbelieving God and rejecting God. Pharaoh's disbelief and rejection of God is evidenced themselves first when he tries his hand at negotiation. Did you notice that in the passage that we read, as Moses and Aaron come and then they begin to declare that if he doesn't let them go, there's going to be this plague of locusts such as they've never seen before. And Pharaoh's servants, they send Moses and Aaron out. And Pharaoh's servants begin to tell Pharaoh, how long are we going to... Don't you realize this country, our country, is decimated. How long are we going to keep letting these guys bring plagues upon us? Come on, do something. And so, you know, Pharaoh, let's think for a minute. Pharaoh is the top guy in the superpower of the world. He bows for it. Nobody. This is big for Pharaoh. I mean, we know politicians with egos. And I don't think we've ever known a politician with an ego like Pharaoh. Or there may be something that could be compared to him. But he's got to be right there at the top. He compromises with nobody because he is it. But after the persuasion of his servants, Pharaoh says, okay, let's see if we can compromise. Let's negotiate. I would laugh because all these feigned negotiations that we hear about on the news every day. I just get tired, so tired. And here, Pharaoh, he says, okay, Moses and Aaron, come back in here. Tell you what, we'll let the men go. You know, the thing that Pharaoh needs to understand is there's somebody bigger than him in this picture who never compromises, who never bends holiness, whose demands are what he requires and who requires what he demands. And when he says, let my people go, he means let my people go. Not some of them, not part of them, but my people. But Pharaoh has this idea that maybe he can negotiate through Moses and Aaron with God. Let me tell you right now, you should be able to see it right here. It doesn't work. God doesn't need to negotiate. He's got no fiscal cliff to worry about. He's not got any sequestration that he's got to be concerned about. He rules the universe. And you have only what he gives you. What do you have to offer up to him anyway in the way of negotiation? That's what Pharaoh is trying to do. He's got the mind of a sinner. This is what sinners do. We think we have something to offer God. We think we might can persuade him to lessen up a little bit on some of his demands. But what we see in this text is that he doesn't do it. Holiness is holiness because it never compromises. Otherwise, it's not holiness. It's not perfect. The defect in Pharaoh's heart is evident to the end where he says, finally, okay, I've sinned. And he says what a lot of people do when they pray the sinner's prayer. I've sinned. Please forgive me. Please just take this death away. He is wanting desperately for this plague to end. But the defect in his heart is evident so that where he says he sinned and he asks for forgiveness, but he does so without any intention of repenting. Without any intention of turning. Or maybe if there is a feigned intention of turning that's expressed, it's not real. Because as soon as the locusts are gone, so is his humble spirit as well. Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. God demonstrates his mercy and grace. He pulls back the locusts. He brings relief. But instead of bowing in utter humility and worship to God, and whatever you say, Lord, Pharaoh says, no, you're not going anywhere. The horror story of our day, everybody's talking about zombies. You hear people talking about zombies? It goes on in my house to talk about it, and apparently there's this group of people and this is who watch zombie stuff. Like it's almost so unrealistic it's not even scary, or it's fun to, I don't know, but here's, you want a horror story, here it is. It's right here in Exodus, and it's right here in our world today, and it's not anything to do with zombies. It has to do with everyday people. The horror story of our day is that there are untold numbers of people who walk in the footsteps of Pharaoh with hard hearts. And they have said to God, I've sinned against you. And they have bowed their knee in prayer saying, I've sinned against you, please forgive me. And they have been led to believe by some who hold a Bible that because they've said that, they're going to heaven. But there is no repentance in their hearts. There is no softness towards God. There's only the fear of what life will be like if I continue to undergo the pain I'm in right now. If I can just escape this thing that they're telling me that people are judged and sent to hell for being sinners, if I can somehow get out of that, then I can enjoy life better. So I like just fine this idea that I can repeat these words and I'll be right with God and I can go on making the most and getting the most gusto out of the life I've got right here, right now. And so they do it. And people who are holding a Bible lead them to do it and congratulate themselves for leading people to Christ. They have preached a false gospel, who leave repentance out of the assurance of salvation for believers. Repentance, a turning. Turning from loving self and loving self's ways and loving self's flesh to instead love what God loves and embrace what God embraces and despise what God despises. Not because you also despise it, but simply because He despises it and you love Him. As Jesus put it this way, if anyone wishes to come after me, he didn't say, let him pray a prayer and come on. Let him know he's going. Let him take up his instrument of death to himself, denying himself and taking up his cross daily and following me daily, coming after me. Not being a Pharaoh built up on maintaining my kingdom, even if somehow I can escape this problem, but being one who says, it's all rubbish. Everything that's gained to me is trash and garbage. One thing matters to me in my life and one thing alone, and that one thing is Christ. And I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God on the basis of faith in the person of Christ. Oh, how many people have this attitude that they've got this policy in their back pocket? They're not seeking God. They're not living for God. They do go to church now and then just to show that they're religious and just to keep God pleased. But their hearts are far from Him and their lives are far from Him. And if they do not repent, they will forever be far from Him. He is the Lord. He is holy. He demands holiness. We are unholy and we cannot meet His standard, but Jesus, His Son, He has sent to the rescue. However, the call of Jesus is unmistakable. Let anyone who wishes to come after me deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's something Pharaoh would never do. What about you? What about me? Are we mere professors of knowing Jesus, or do we really know Him? Do we look at what He's done and fall on our faces in worship? Or do we look at what He's done and, that's interesting, turn our head and walk the other way? Or do we try to persuade ourselves that somehow we can do a little bit that will keep God off our backs? Anything that brings you relief apart from repentance, from sin, and trusting fully and completely in the work of Jesus is a lie and a deceit and is leading you far from God, no matter how close you think you might be. Don't be deceived.